Returning God's Word this morning to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. We come for the penultimate or last but one time to our morning series, Lift High the Cross, and we come to the cross as reconciliation this morning, and there is so much more to be said about reconciliation than what is found in these two verses, and hence we will also interact with 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians chapter 2. But the basis of our thoughts this morning is found in these words of the Apostle Paul. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In opening up this subject, the cross as reconciliation, we remind ourselves of the road we have taken to this theme of reconciliation and also the relevance of this subject. First, then, the road to reconciliation. Although the depictions of the cross, various as they are scattered across the face of the New Testament and are really rooted in the Old Testament's revelation of the gospel, we have sought to identify the distinctives of these different depictions of the cross. And as we have had opportunity, and I trust the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to lay them out in some logical order so that we may better perceive what the New Testament is talking of in its totality as we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began with the cross as covenant, considering how the pre-temporal arrangement between God the Father as representative of the Godhead and God the Son as representative of his people sets the cosmic landscape in which the cross is to be found. It's broad setting in which it is located. Well, if the cross as covenant provides an extensive look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the cross as redemption, propitiation, and expiation gives us an intensive look at the immediate dynamics of the cross. What was happening when Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary? Well, we have seen that the cross was Christ's payment of a ransom price for our sins. We have seen that by the cross he turns away the wrath of God against us for our sins. We have seen that by the shedding of his blood at the cross, Christ has covered the sins of his people entirely. Well, having looked then at the immediate dynamics of the cross, the intensive work of Christ there at the place of the skull, we have come in this last section of the series to look at the accomplishments of the cross. What are the results of what Christ did? Well, by the payment of a ransom price, we are redeemed, we are delivered, we are freed. By Christ's death upon the cross, our sins are atoned for. The wrath of God is turned away from us. Our sins are covered. We have found also last Lord's Day morning that God's people have been declared righteous in the law court of God because another has come along and has said, I will stand for them in their place, receive their condemnation. And although we are ungodly in ourselves, yet we are declared righteous because Christ has borne our penalty for us. Well, we come this morning then to the whole idea of reconciliation, the cross of Christ reconciling us to God. It takes away that obstacle of our sin and our hostility to God, which is the block between us entering into a relationship with God, fellowship with him. The question for us today is this: are we reconciled to God? Do we have peace with God? You may be at peace this morning, but I want to ask you, is that a true or a false peace? You can be at peace quite simply because you have never had the Holy Spirit come and remind you of the law of God, which we have heard read this morning. You have never had the Holy Spirit come to you and peel away the veneers of religiosity and show you that outside of Christ, who is our peace, you are at war against God. And so I'm not asking you this morning then whether you have any peace. The ignorance, the unawareness of dealings with God, I'm asking you whether you have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you taken hold of the reconciliation which Christ procured at the cross, thereby enabling you to enter into a relationship with God and have fellowship with him through the blood of the Lord Jesus? This then is the road that we have traveled to our theme this morning. But then secondly, we notice by way of introduction the relevance of reconciliation. Without this reconciliation, we are alienated from God. We are sometimes called cosmic orphans. We wander around the world. We do not know God, our Creator, and certainly do not know him as our Father. And therefore, we take charge of our own lives. We seek to work our way through this journey of life. But without reference to God and without a relationship with God, without fellowship with God, we try to plug up our lives with all sorts of substitutes to a life lived without relationship to God and without fellowship with God for which we were created. We can neither glorify God nor can we enjoy him, and yet we try all these substitutes that come to our mind from one aspect of society and another. God has put eternity into our hearts, and outside of Christ we spend our lives trying to fill up what only God can fill in our lives. We'll look at what it means to be outside of reconciliation with God. But note that in a 2006 Washington Post survey, 25% complained of social isolation, which was more than double the figure given in 1985. What we are saying then is that for all the bombardment of social networking and all the array of opportunities we have to connect with people, not only in our own immediate circle, but across the length and breadth of the globe today, social isolation and alienation is on the rise. You can be involved constantly in phoning one friend and another, afraid to be alone in your own apartment or your home. You can be emailing constantly. You can be doing Facebook constantly. You can be texting. You can be Twittering. But none of these social network sites has overcome the increase of social isolation and alienation with our society. Some of us feel more comfortable dealing with relationships through these social networks than we do in person. But I say to you, there never has been and there never will be a form of communication horizontally, person to person, that substitutes for a relationship with God and fellowship with God. And so we come to this subject of reconciliation this morning, saying it is a mightily important subject. But it's also important to us because in our Protestant theology, we have not always done justice to this subject of reconciliation. We have underemphasized it. It has been somewhat overshadowed by our doctrine of justification. And when reconciliation has been dealt with, it has been seen as an automatic outworking of our being declared righteous in the sight of God. But I want to argue this morning that reconciliation, while it finds its basis in God's work of justification, hence the close connection in Romans chapter 5 between justification and reconciliation, reconciliation takes us further. It doesn't simply say that the judge has declared us righteous in the sight of God, but he's done more than that. It's not as if the judge then goes home and forgets all about the person who was standing on the stand until a wonderful substitute came and stood in his place. But it's about the judge becoming our Father. It's about the judge entering into a relationship with the person who was previously condemned. It's about the judge saying, I want fellowship with this individual. A lasting fellowship, a newness of life. That's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with reconciliation. And so I think we need, in a sense, to bring reconciliation out from under the shadow of justification and deal with reconciliation on its own terms, although never in isolation from justification. So although then the New Testament breathes of reconciliation, the air of it, the concept, as I've mentioned already, is explicit in two notable passages in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. And it is to this passage in Romans 5 that I want us to turn our attention this morning and to consider the need, the possibility, and the fruit of reconciliation. The need, the possibility, and the fruit of it. First, the need of reconciliation. Notice how Paul says in verse 10 here that we were enemies of God. Paul is writing to these Christians at Rome, and he lumps himself with these Roman Christians, and he says, we have this in common, we were enemies of God. Now, given our propensity to claim that this may have been true of the Apostle Paul and of these first century Roman Christians, but it's certainly not true of me, we need to set this verse in its context. And you will find that as Paul opens this great letter to the Romans, he says that the Gentiles, those who haven't had religious privileges by upbringing, were definitely opposed to God. And he goes into great detail about this in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. He says that God has revealed himself in creation, and we are part of creation, and so we are God's image bearers. There is something in us which reveals God. And God is known in our beings, but what have we done? We have taken hold of the truth of God revealed in our consciences, the knowledge that God is, and that his invisible attributes clearly attest his existence. But what have we done? It is precisely because we are hostile to God that we have taken hold of this truth and we suppress it. Says Paul, we suppress it in unrighteousness. And so if you go back to chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, he says that the non-religious by birth and by circumstances, they are opposed to God. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Why do they give approval? Because they are hostile to God. They are enemies of God. And there may be some here this morning who have never darkened the doors of a church before. Let me say to you that we start from the basis with regard to this theme of reconciliation and saying that you are hostile to God. You are not neutral towards God. You are hostile to God. But before we enter into self-righteousness, let's talk to those who are religious, church-going people. That's who Paul was also speaking of when he says, we were enemies of God. And so in these opening chapters of Romans, he talks not simply about the Gentile world, but he talks about the Jewish world, those who had massive privileges given to them so that they could come into relationship with God. And he says they're also opposed to God. In their own blindness to their hostility to God, they exhibit a hard and an impenitent heart to the irreligious. And yet Paul says of them in chapter 2 of this letter, and verse 23, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Oh, the expression of hostility to God may differ between the Gentile and the Jew, the irreligious and the religious. But Paul says, we all, religious or irreligious, are by nature opponents of God. And in our hypocrisy and in our using of religion for our own ends, what do we accomplish? We make the irreligious blaspheme God. For the irreligious say, if that is what it means to believe in God, I will have none of it. And so Paul is saying what he also says in Colossians 1, verse 21. You were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. Let me say to you this morning, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, let me say it with due respect to you, but with greater respect for the Word of God. You are, in Scripture's terms, an enemy of God. And you can cover it with one veneer of religiosity after another. And you can hide it as well as you can. But you are hostile to God. You are an enemy of God. That is how Scripture defines you. And let me say to you from a preaching capacity, it is very obvious when the Spirit of God is moving in a place, when there are those receiving the Word of God, you can also sense when there is rejection of the Word of God. And it is very clear from experience that you do not have to be irreligious to be an opponent of God. You can be religious up to your eyeballs and be an opponent, hostile to God, an enemy of God. The irreligious are enemies of God in an overt sense. The religious outside of Christ in a covert sense. So there is then the need of reconciliation. It is natural, but then it is also urgent. God, who knows all things, may be long-suffering amid the hostilities we have against him, but he is not unresponsive to the enmity that is in our hearts against him, which has not been repented of. In the Old Testament, the Jews held that God was angry when we sinned against him, which anger could only be resolved by an act of reconciliation. And in the New Testament, although God is never said in so many words to be reconciled to man, clearly God is active in response to those who set themselves up as the enemies of God. While he loves in his enemies what he put there, he nevertheless hates in his enemies what they have put there, what we have put there if we still remain unreconciled to God. The things we have done to ourselves, the ways we have used our bodies as instruments of sin in rebellion against God, the ways in which we have used our minds against God, the ways in which we have used our tongues against God. God is not unresponsive to that. Scripture in the New Testament never says that God has to be reconciled to man, but evidently, God in his holiness and in his righteousness is responsive to the hostility that he sees in man. And later in this epistle of Paul to the Romans, we see something of this when Paul says of the plight of Israel that God has revealed his anger for their rejection of his son. In Romans 11, we are told that God has cast away Israel, at least those who are unbelieving amongst Israel. The unbelieving Israelites are like natural branches which have been broken off. God then is hostile to Israel and opened up Israel to the experience of his severity. Now, I mentioned an analogy which we find later in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans precisely because there are those who have been given great privileges of hearing of God's reconciling power through the cross of Jesus Christ. But it falls to me to say to you that if you continue in your hostility against God, God, although he is long-suffering, has it in his prerogative to turn against you at the time of his appointment. And yet the wonder that we are talking of this morning is that God is reaching out and has reached out through the cross so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we may no longer be at hostility against God, at enmity against God, but so that we can take hold of this offer that he's given, that we come into a relationship with him, a relationship of peace, as we'll see, a relationship of shalom and well-being and of fellowship. So I say to you this morning, if you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not an exception to this depiction of Scripture of being hostile to God or an enmity against God. Nor are you an exception to the rule that we need to be reconciled to God. But I want to say to you this morning that if you take that seriously, there is a wonderful reconciliation on offer to you this morning. And so we talk secondly then of the possibility of reconciliation, and we're looking again at the first half of verse 10 and verse 11. And the possibility of reconciliation is both in the background and the foreground of these verses. In the background, reconciliation is made possible by the grace of God. It is quite likely that the New Testament omits to say that God must be reconciled to us, because God has already done, as the offended party, all that needs to be done to reconcile this relationship with us. He has stepped forward. Think of this: if there's a dispute between two human parties, and one party, although being the party that has been sinned against and has gone out of their way to do all to repair the relationship, and someone is brought in as a mediator and says and speaks to the situation, who are they going to speak to? The offended party that's done all they can do to repair the relationship, or the offending party that has no interest in repairing the relationship? Well, all the direction's going to go the one way. And that's what's happening in the New Testament. Paul says here, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So I'm putting it to you this morning that if you have yet to be reconciled to God, to dwell, to contemplate, to meditate then on the loving initiative of God, who has done all it takes, even though he is the offended party, to repair the relationship between you and God. He has sent forth his Son. His Son is the expression of his grace and his love. Let then the knowledge of God's efforts humble us. God is looking for sweet fellowship with us. But it may well be that even as I preach this morning, and the knowledge that you are at odds with God is rankling you. Oh, shut up. Go away. Keep quiet. End the sermon. Let's just go home and forget about it. That is part of the evidence that we are hostile and enmity against God. So in the background then, reconciliation is made possible by the grace of God. But then in the foreground, reconciliation is made possible by the death of Christ. Paul says here that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is then the death of Christ that takes away the obstacles to reconciliation. What are those obstacles? Well, we've already dealt with them in this series. The first is the wrath of God. Christ's death, which is the gift of God's love to us, propitiates God's anger. It turns away the anger of God, so that God, now propitiated, his justice being satisfied, is in a position to welcome us into relationship and into fellowship with him. But then there's also the sin of man. We have seen through the term expiation how the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers our sins, so that as someone coming to God for reconciliation enters into this relationship with God, God, if I may put it like this, doesn't shrink back because there is sin uncovered and he cannot look upon sin. And so in the very process of forming this relationship, he turns his back. For his Son has already died and his blood has covered our sins, so that on two accounts, relationship with God is now possible. God's anger against us has been dealt with and our sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And thus, reconciliation is possible this morning. Notice how Paul puts it here in verse 8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Accordingly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that Christ, in reconciling the world to himself, has not counted our trespasses against us. The blood of Christ has therefore removed the obstacle to peace between us and God. In the cross, enmity has been removed from the offending party. But it has not from the offending party, but from the offended party. God's made peace through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. What we are being taught here then is that God has done all it takes to make reconciliation possible. He is now engaged to relate to us no longer as an angry judge, but as a reconciled father. So the question for us this morning is this: will we be reconciled to God if we haven't been to date? Thirdly, then, the fruit of reconciliation, verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What does it mean to receive reconciliation? I put it to you that it means two things: peace with God and peace in one body. Peace with God. Paul has already said here in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation goes beyond justification in that the judge not only acquits us, he says everything is now in place for us to have a relationship of love with God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, Christ has come and he has preached peace to those who are near and to those who are far. To put it in historical terms, he has come and preached peace to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. To put it in present-day terms, he has come to preach peace to those who are the irreligious, blatantly hostile to God. And he's come to preach peace to those who are religious, trying to cover up their hostility under a veneer of religiosity. He has come. He has come to preach peace. This peace is more than the cessation of hostilities, but it is a state of wholeness and well-being. It is a state of shalom or irene. It means that Christ is our peace, that he is the basis of our relationship with God. He is the fullness of our contentment in life. He is our prosperity. He is our health. And so I ask you this morning, can you say that Christ is your peace? Do you live in the spirit of an 18th century hymn by William Williams of Pantycelyn from the 18th century revival? Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. I was hearing one of our sisters in the church speak recently of her mother who passed away, and how as she looked back upon her life, and her mother had health difficulties and under the doctor's influence was asked, which is the most important relationship in your life? This was a lady who went on to be married for 7 decades. The Lord. This is what we trust for that lady: Christ, her peace. I ask us then this morning, can we say that Christ is our peace? No matter what blessings we have in life, that surpassing them all, Christ is our peace. He is our contentment. He is our well-being. He is our prosperity. He is our health. He is our all. And when we leave this world as empty as we came into the world, as empty-handed, can we say, I have this in my hand, that Christ is my peace. I am reconciled to God. So peace with God, but peace also in one body. Although Paul's likely writing to a church mixed with Jews and Gentiles, it's elsewhere he works out the implications of reconciliation. As a minister of reconciliation, he notes in Ephesians 2 how God has brought together in one body believing Jews and believing Gentiles. You can read for yourself Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 16. Wonderful words. Therefore, he says, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, brought together in one body, united in Christ our peace, able through the Spirit to come with access not now to a God who is a judge, but to God who is our Father. If we are reconciled to God, then, through the work of Christ, we have here a paradigm of our actions in the healing of our relationships at a horizontal level, the making of peace. At Thomas Brooks says, labor mightily for a healing spirit. And if we are to use the gospel as a paradigm, it means that the offended party, remaining right with God, is the one who goes to the offending party, reaches out, offering relationship, offering fellowship. Richard Baxter, he that is not a son of peace is not a son of God. And it is through the actions of the offended party offering reconciliation that we hope that the offending party, their hearts and their mind will be softened and made supple under the work of the grace of Christ, thereby taking up the humble offer of the offended party to come together once again in one body to one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I offer two summary words to close. If you have yet to be reconciled to God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you, we implore you, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. How long will you remain hostile to God? How long will you remain at enmity against God? Why should we be reconciled to God, you may be asking? Well, for one thing, if you're not reconciled, you are the offending party. For another thing, God at the cross has procured reconciliation so that you may take hold of it. And for another thing, yet another thing, the opportunity for being reconciled is running out. We have learnt of late that life is passing away. It is as a vapor which appears for a little time. Before too long, we will before this God. And the only thing that will matter before God is, are we reconciled to this God or are we not? Do we stand and appear before God as those in relationship with God, as those loving God, as those fellowshipping God, as those who come before him and say, God, Christ, your Son, is my Savior. He is my peace. And it is on that basis alone that I call upon you to let me into heaven. But then I want to speak to those who are reconciled to God through Christ. And of course, the corollary is this: be reconciled to one another. Paul says later in Romans, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. A.W. Pink writes, few things more adorn and beautify a Christian profession than exercising and manifesting the spirit of peace. If you are an offended party, don't wait for the offending party. You could be waiting a very, very long time. Go to the offending party. Things are not always easy. Sometimes they're not after peace. They thrive on discord. But go, as God came to us in Christ, to make peace. And if you are the offending party, ask the Lord to open your eyes and soften your heart. Because one thing is certain, the credibility of your profession of faith is at stake. How did Richard Baxter put it? He that is not a son of peace is not a son of God. May God give us a delight in peace and fellowship, in shalom, in contentment, prosperity, health, happiness in Christ. You know, each couple have their own dynamics. And I don't know how it began, but I sometimes look at Brenda and go, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. I don't know why I do it, don't know how it began. But what I know is this: there's a lot more to happiness than anything surfacey. And I know that my happiness and yours is in Christ, or we don't have happiness at all. We have a false peace. So is our peace this day true, or is it false? Is it true and in Christ, or is it false and elsewhere? May God accomplish what he purposes through his word for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a gospel. And we are deeply humbled to know what you have done for us. So evidently, the offending party. We thank you for making peace. We thank you for what Christ did to procure reconciliation. And so now we pray, Father, that any here who have not been reconciled to you may be reconciled. Do not let them go another day without embracing Christ. We pray for any broken relationships here. We pray for grace for the offended party to go to the offending party. And we pray for the offending party to know illumination and softness of mind and heart. We also pray for those situations which are used of the devil, where there is no genuine offense, but just confusion. Clear away these things so that it may be said of us that we have, as much as lies within us, lived at peace with all men, all women too. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.